Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick up where we left off in verse 12. As always, I encourage everyone to follow along. I want you to see the Word of God for yourself. You want to know that I'm not making things up. It's going to be one of my points in the message today. We do have Bibles in the back if you don't have one. And feel free to take one of those. Now, last week, we looked at Jesus calling his first disciples. We're going systematically here, verse by verse, through the book of Luke. We see Jesus declaring his deity and proving that through his words and through his actions. The first disciples were called after that miraculous catch of fish. It just began as this normal day of fishing, but then it turned into this powerful revelation of who Jesus is. So when Peter, and then James and John were there too, when they saw the power of Christ displayed right in front of them, he couldn't deny it. And what happened was it brought him to a place of humility, and his own sinfulness came to light. And that's what I hope that we all draw, that the Lord shows us that, because our hearts are deceitful, right? We don't really know what's going on there. We need help for God to show us and help us to understand where we are falling short and where we are in our relationship with God and how to resolve all of that, which of course happens through Christ. But instead of pushing them away, when Peter came to that place, Jesus instead, he called them. So even though Peter was a sinner, even though he had the same struggles that you and I have, Jesus still called him. He had a purpose for his life. And so it was at that moment that Peter, James, and John, they left their nets, they left their boats, their whole livelihood, just left it all behind so that they could start following him. Again, God had a purpose for them. And they would then go from town to town and just witness the authority of Christ just being displayed over and over and over again. And that's why as we go through Luke here, it's going to kind of jump from account to account as we see God demonstrating new characteristics and traits of, and to help us to come to a better understanding who Jesus really is. And so Jesus, he's going through these towns in Galilee. His reputation is spreading. There's these massive crowds that are gathering. They're all pressing in to hear him teach, and they're seeing the power of God working through him. So it's all the evidence is there. And so today, we're going to look at two more accounts that are going to reveal something a little bit deeper about who Jesus is, because it's not just about his compassion. It's not just about his power to be able to heal, although we love those things, but there's something bigger than that. He doesn't just have authority over those things as creator God. He has the authority to deal with the deeper things of life and our souls and our depths of sin. So that's what we're going to see today. And of course, that's going to become the catalyst for tension with the religious leaders, because despite the fact that Jesus is trying to actually reach the religious leaders at this moment here, before all the chaos, just kind of takes off. They are, again, just like the rest of the crowds and the multitudes, they have all this in front of them, and they don't even see that Jesus is actually trying to reach out to them. So let's begin our reading in verse 12. It says this, "And it happens when he was in a certain city that, behold, a man who was full of leprosy saw Jesus, and he fell on his face, imploring him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.'" So this man, full of leprosy, that means he's not in an early stage. He's in an advanced stage of this disease. Today it's called Hansen's disease. It's a chronic bacterial infection that attacks the skin and the nerves and eventually leads to your extremities becoming numb and deformity and things like that as you get into the later stages. And it's still around today. There's about 200,000 new cases worldwide, a handful in the U.S. relative to that. But it is treatable now, where it wasn't back then. So, but in the ancient world, it carries something more than that because it wasn't just a medical condition. And we have two chapters in the Bible, Leviticus 13 and Leviticus 14, two entire chapters devoted to diagnosing in 13 and dealing with leprosy. It's the only place in the Bible. And no other disease receives this level of attention in Scripture except leprosy. So why is that? It's because it's not just physical. It carries social, it carries spiritual consequences. Because if a priest declared that someone was a leper, they were considered ceremonially unclean, which essentially means they couldn't worship in the temple. They had to live outside the camp. They were separated from family and friends and the rest of society. And as they did move about, anytime they came near within a certain distance, you know, the social distance, and they had to cry out, unclean, unclean, so that someone wouldn't get too close and get infected. Even though the reality is you had to have prolonged exposure to get infected. But so there was some other things associated to this. So interestingly enough, in Scripture, leprosy is never said to be healed. It's something that is cleansed. And that's the reason why when you had leprosy, you didn't go to see a doctor, you went to a priest to be cleansed. So leprosy became this powerful picture of sin. Because from the perspective of the religious leaders, they believed that a leper, because they couldn't heal them, had some kind of hidden sin and that God was judging them. Whether it was true or not, the stigma of the whole thing was devastating. So you have to imagine this man, or anybody that had leprosy back then. This man, at some point, he probably noticed some little mark on his skin somewhere. You know, at first it might not seem like much. Maybe you try to cover it up. You know, hopefully this is something that'll just go away. We've all had things like that on our bodies, right? We're like, I don't know what this thing is, but I guess it'll go away eventually. Then when it's there 6 months later, you're like, okay, I guess I better go get this checked out. So, same thing. Eventually, he would have had to go to a priest and have that examination done. It was a series, a process of things they had to do until eventually the priest came down and gave that verdict. And he said those dreadful words that nobody wanted to hear, unclean. Now remember, think of all this in the context of sin. You know, when he hears that, you know, his life is just changed completely. I know, imagine, you get that diagnosis and your heart just drops, you know, because from that moment on, he can't go home. He can't hug his wife and his children if he's married, you know. If his parents died, he couldn't attend the funeral. You know, he had to go around wearing torn clothes of mourning because, in a sense, he was as good as dead. That's how they were seen. And so, as this disease progressed, it would attack the nerves. You would lose feeling in your extremities, and so your fingers, your toes, you know, even your nose start deteriorating, and you don't even really realize it. I read in places where they had to actually wrap their hands and their feet at night because rats would come in and they would gnaw at their fingers and toes and they wouldn't even know it. They wake up and their things are missing without even realizing it, you know? And that's why leprosy becomes this live picture and an illustration of sin in the Bible, because think of it the same way. It starts out small. Right? It's just a spot. You know, at first you think you can hide it, cover it up. Oh, this isn't a big deal. I can manage this. It's not really a big deal. It's just a small sin. And besides, no one's going to know. It's not going to hurt anybody. But if it's not dealt with, it begins to spread. And over time, it desensitizes you. You stop feeling that the conviction that you used to feel about it. And the Holy Spirit's pressing you. You say, no, you need to turn away from this. And before long, you don't even realize, but it's damaging your own heart. It's damaging your family, the lives, people around you. It affects everybody. And it rarely happens overnight. You know, it grows quietly until one day, you know, someone committed adultery, and then they're calling me up looking for counseling, saying, I don't even know how this happened. You know, it was little by little until just everything began to break apart, leaving the person, you know, separated and grieving and alone, just like a leper. And here's the thing with this man. He understood his condition. We're going to see that here. His body's deteriorating. He's separated from society. There's no human cure. But then he hears that Jesus is nearby. Jesus is in town. He's heard the rumors, the word spreading. And he does something amazing here. Instead of hiding out like he was supposed to do, he comes forward in faith. He pushes through the crowd. He fell on his face before Jesus in humility. And he calls him Lord here. It says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Notice he's not questioning Jesus' ability to do it. I think deep down inside, even the world knows that there's a God and he's the creator and he's all powerful. He has the ability to do it. The question is he willing? Is there a willingness there? And that's where many of us struggle today. It's like, we believe God can do the work. We believe that he's able, that he's capable. But will he really do it for someone like me? So this man, he places himself completely in the hands of Christ and steps out in all the vulnerability. And it says, then he put out his hands and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. So think about this. Why did Jesus touch him? That was the one thing he couldn't do. But why does he touch him? He could have just spoken the word and it would have happened. And in other places, he does that when he's healing people. Just say the word. Excuse me. But he reaches out and he touches him. From this leper's perspective, how long has it been since anyone's ever touched him? How many years did he have to watch from a distance families, you know, all embracing and parents hugging their children and you know, or, you know, friends greeting one another, all the different interactions that you see between people that we probably all take for granted. You know, I wasn't much of a hugger growing up, but then when I moved to Hawaii, everybody hugged. So I became a hugger. And then I went to a place that wasn't a hugging place. And then it was weird to hug. So I don't know. Maybe we can all become huggers. Embrace each other, you know, not take it for granted. But why did Jesus touch him? I think that he knows exactly what that leper needs. Before Jesus even said a word, before he does anything miraculous, he puts his hand on him. His first human touch in who knows how long, 10 years, 20 years. These religious leaders, religion, legalism, it's a pet peeve of mine, so, because it causes so much damage. These religious leaders told him that this disease that he had was a curse from God. So imagine all these years. You can just imagine the thoughts that would have gone through his mind. You know, why is this happening to me? What sin did I commit? Does God hate me? What do I have to repent of? I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. I don't know what I did. And sadly, so many people, they form this view of God from things like painful experiences or you know, bad things that happen in the church or, you know, what other people have said to them and or sadly these days, social media, things pop up. Oh, and this is starting to form their theology. Oh, that makes sense. Let me just go with this. And they think things like, if God is loving, I think people really say this. If God is loving, you know, why are people suffering? Why are kids starving in, not even just in Africa, but, you know, anywhere? You know, why all the suffering? Why all the pain? And they walk away just thinking, I just don't really want to have anything to do with this. Because they don't understand. They don't know the word of God. It hasn't been revealed to them, and they're not seeking. honestly. But this leper, this guy, he falls before Jesus in all humility. And what did God do in response? What did Jesus do? He immediately made him whole. It wasn't gradual. It wasn't a slow forming. It was instant. It was complete. The disease is gone, just like that. Now, under the law, you couldn't touch a leper, but good luck proving that now, right? Because there's no leper anymore. Come bring him to court, see what happens. Where's your proof? But it shows us something about the way Jesus forgives. It isn't partial, right? He doesn't put us all on probation. Take note of this. He doesn't put us on probation. He doesn't say, let's see how you do for a while, and let's see how it goes, and then we'll see if we'll really bless you, if I can really use you and really forgive you. No, his forgiveness is complete. This is how God forgives us, and guess what? This is how we need to forgive other people. But it gets a little tricky, because sometimes people come to you and they apologize for something, and you know this person, and you know that they're just going to do it again. They're just going to do it again, and maybe they will. But consider this. How many times have you gone to God and repeated the same sins that you've already asked for forgiveness for? We ask God to forgive us. He doesn't keep us on probation. Jesus said in other places that forgiveness isn't seven times, it's seven times 70. 70 times seven. That means without limit. There's no number to it every time. Now that said, it doesn't mean there isn't boundaries. It doesn't mean that all of a sudden the trust is instantly there with that other person. You don't have to subject yourself to hurt and pain. You know it's coming again, okay? But it does mean we need to release them from that debt. Don't keep bringing it up. Don't keep holding it over someone. Don't keep going through in your mind. You know, let it go. Forgive them. You still have to love them. If God has deleted our account, you know, how can we keep recording against somebody else? So that's God's forgiveness. And he tells him in verse 14 that he charged him to tell no one. Don't tell anyone. After everything this guy's been through, okay, God, I'll keep it a secret. I'll just keep acting like a leopard. I'm not going to go back and see my wife and kids. No, it'll be a secret between me and you. We'll keep it between us. How is that even possible? When you first got saved, is that what you did? Did you keep it to yourself? Or did you step out? I remember when I first got saved, I got all nerdy about it. I went right to the Christian bookstore. I got all the highlighters and the pens. I'm going to every Bible study I can. I'm telling my family and friends. I'm telling everybody. And yeah, it was fun. But can we always hold on to that? Go back to the first fruits. Jesus tells the church in Revelation, go back to the first fruits, the way it was in the beginning when you first fell in love with Christ. When you first came to that realization of what he actually did, and he ministers to you, and he cleanses you, and he makes you whole. Never lose sight of that. He says, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them. So underline that. It's as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded. So he had to go show himself to the priest because Leviticus 14, that was what required the priest to examine anyone who claimed to be cleansed of leprosy. Now, for centuries, generations have gone by of priests looking at Leviticus 13, which is where you diagnose leprosy, so they would utilize that. But Leviticus 14, there's no record of someone actually going through that process of cleansing of leprosy. Some of you might question, hold on, Miriam, in Numbers chapter 12, she was struck with leprosy. But that happened before Israel was fully functioned under the law, under the Levitical system. So she didn't go through that process. There was elements of it. Naaman was healed in the days of Elisha, but he was Syrian, so he wouldn't have gone to the priests in Jerusalem. So when Jesus says, go and show yourself to the priests as a testimony to them, those priests were about to see something that they never witnessed before. And here's what's great about it. You know who the priests were that day? Annas and Caiaphas, our old friends. Annas and Caiaphas, they're the very leaders that would later condemn Jesus. It's all laid out in front of them. This testimony is meant for them, and they're missing it. They even miss, in the process of the ceremony, it speaks of Christ and his sacrifice. In there, it was full of symbolism. They would utilize, I won't go through the whole process, but there was two birds. One of them was killed, and then they would mix the blood with water, and then they would use hyssop and cedar wood and scarlet. They would dip it into the blood, and they would sprinkle it on the man seven times. And then the second bird, they released it alive into the open field. So there was this powerful picture of one life given so another could go free. It speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of cleansing. And then there would be an isolation period. They come back, they sacrifice a lamb, and then they would take the blood of the lamb and they would put it on his right ear and his right thumb and on his right foot, symbolizing that he was fully clean, fully cleansed, fully given over to God in everything that he hears, everything that he does, and everywhere he walks, as all of us have been when God washes us. And then following that, he's presented as restored to the community. It was a public announcement there. So you can imagine all the people coming by and seeing, what is this? What's going on here? How is this healing? We've never seen anything like this before. And it all points to the same truth, that the law was always pointing to Christ. Even back when they didn't understand it. Why do we have Leviticus 14? This is never going to happen. So this miracle wasn't just about restoring one man. It goes beyond that. This was a testimony to the priesthood itself. The very law that they were administering pointed directly to the one who came to fulfill it. So even with all of that evidence placed before them, they're still going to reject. It says, however, the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to heal and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So the word report here is logos. It was the word of God that was spread throughout the region. It's what we have in front of us today, what we're reading. This man doesn't stay silent. You know, how can we be silent after all that Christ has done for us? In Mark's account, in Mark 1:45, it says that he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places, and they came to him from every direction. So the multitudes are coming. They're pressing in. He can't even get in there anymore. He's got to go out to the wilderness. So what does he do? What we should all be doing. We saw this last week. And so he himself, verse 16, often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. He withdrew and prayed. The circumstances didn't dictate how Jesus would respond to the things that were happening there on the ground. He was driven by the will of God, by communing with God. And it wasn't too long ago, the last time Jesus was in the wilderness, that Satan tempted him. I'm just thinking, if it was me, I'd probably be praying somewhere else. You know what I mean? But Jesus is not like us. He's not concerned about this. He takes his time to get alone with the Father, and he does it frequently, is the idea. He went to an isolated place. It's so important to go in an isolated place. Why? To tune out all the noise. It's so much easier to hear from him there. I mean, we're instructed, go into your prayer closet, go into the ideas, go to a quiet place and seek him and lay your burdens down before him, talk with him, commune with him, and don't forget to stop and listen. You ever communicate with someone when they do all the talking and that person, and then when you try to get something in, they don't really hear what you're saying. They just want to keep saying what they're saying. Same idea, you know. Let's stop. Let's listen to what the Spirit has to say to us. And now it happened on a certain day as he was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Again, as the Logos, the word about him spread throughout the region, it was drawing out the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the teachers of the law. They came from the synagogues and all those regional towns, and this is a large presence in this crowd here. They're all sitting there, and it says something interesting, that the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now, if you look closely, the word present is in italics. That's the writers trying to help us out. Those words in italics aren't in the actual manuscripts. So if you take that out, I like to do that sometimes. Sometimes I think it actually gives us a clearer picture. It would say, and the power of the Lord was to heal them. And so, first off, who is them? Who are we talking about here? It's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Jesus is trying to reach them. Of course, later down the road, he's going to, you know, condemn them and be hard on them. But initially, he's trying to reach them. Remember, the things he's doing was a testimony to the priests. And here they are, they're sitting here. He has the power to heal them. If they want to come forth in all of their sin and all of their legalism and all of their restrictions and laws and all these things that they try to press on the people that were too heavy for them to bear, you have a chance too. It doesn't matter what you've done. We know Paul used to go around and persecute Christians and kill and do all of these treacherous things. And then he meets Jesus and he said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads is that when the ox would pull the cart, and you'd have that spike there. So sometimes if the ox would kick, it would hit the spike and keep him, and it would stop him from kicking, right? The kicking the goat, because it hurts. And so when the Holy Spirit is convicting us and he's poking us and he's trying to get us to go in a certain direction, we know it and we resist it. It's hard because we want to hold on to our sin. We want to stay in darkness. We want to have this area of our lives. We just want to hold to ourselves. I'll still go to church on Sunday. I'll still do my prayer time every morning. I'll still do this. We check all those boxes, but I'm holding on to this thing for me. We don't give all. In these examples, the people are giving all. And that came from a place of sin, though. You know, we need to recognize that in our own lives. And it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad it is. He will forgive you and he will cleanse you. So Jesus is trying to reach these people. They're all there. They're sitting. They're listening to Jesus speak. The religious establishment is now officially watching at this point. But they're not there to learn. They're there to evaluate. How do we feel about that? First off, it's okay to a degree because this was the right thing for them to do. They were the guardians of the law. They had the responsibility to make sure that false prophets weren't coming in and leading people astray. That's a good thing, right? We have that same responsibility. We need to carefully examine what we believe and test everything by Scripture. That's why I don't want you to take what I say for the truth, for the word, for the thing that your foundation is. It should be on the Word of God. You can bounce the things I say off of it. That's why I want you to be in there and studying for yourself. It doesn't just happen on Sunday. This is just extra. It's the grind of the everyday, you know, during the week. What are you doing during the week? Does your relationship with God only exist on Sunday? Do you only spend time with your kids one day a week or your family members one day a week? Is that how you have relationships? Are they the best ones? We have a responsibility to examine what we believe, to test everything by Scripture. Jesus himself instructs in John 5:39, he says, search the Scriptures. Why? Because our hearts can be easily misled. There's false teachers out there, and we need to be on guard. We need to know the Word of God. We need to know what it says and know what we believe. Because not everything that sounds spiritual is from God. But we have the Word of God. That's the good news. We have the Word of God. This is the authority. This is the source of all truth. Anything outside of it is just man's opinion. You'll hear me say it a lot, so get used to it. But that's the thing that keeps us safe. We have the Word of God in our hands. Paul said, test all things and hold fast what is good. Because we are responsible before God for what we believe and what we follow. Because we know. We've been exposed to the truth. And once we know that, that's when our responsibility begins to change. It goes from that stage where we're evaluating everything until it goes to that place of obeying the truth. It's about obedience. So we don't just sit here and analyze. And it's easy to get caught up in that. You examine all of these things, and then it just kind of gets left on the table there. But where's your feet to your faith? We don't just analyze the truth. We need to respond to it. We need to submit to it. And this, and I'm getting somewhere with this, believe it or not. This is the problem that the religious leaders had. They were observing, they were analyzing, but they refused to believe, even after seeing all the evidence laid out in front of them. Sadly, not everyone who sits near Jesus receives from him. And then behold, men brought on a bed, you guys know this man, a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the rooftop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. So Jesus is in the house. He's surrounded by these religious scholars. The place is packed. There's crowds of people so thick you couldn't even get near the door. Mark tells us that there was four men here that have this friend that's paralyzed. They hear, again, Jesus is in town. And they're convinced that if they get their friend to him, that he'll be able to do something for him. They loved him that much. So they carry him on his mat or his bed, you know, because he can't move himself. In that culture, they didn't have things like wheelchairs. There wasn't a lot of options, you know, for someone in his condition. So he was completely dependent on others. And when they arrive, that house is full. You know, the driveway is full. They can't even get their car in. You know, there's everything's blocked, the doorway's blocked, there's no way to get through the crowd. So even though that first attempt was blocked, that didn't stop them. They didn't give up. They were resilient. They climbed up on the roof and they began taking off the tiles. So, I mean, you can imagine that happening here. For a second. You know, imagine just sitting inside, there's a Bible study going on, and dust starts to fall down, and pieces are falling, and the people in the center there. And, you know, it's a good thing there's a space there. That's good. You guys did that on purpose. You know, the dust starts to fall, and pieces are starting to come, and, you know, and the light starts to come through, and everyone's looking up and completely distracting the whole thing. And then slowly they start lowering this guy down on ropes, and he's lying there. I don't know if he's a quadriplegic or paralyzed. I don't know if he can move, or maybe he's just, but he's completely dependent on these guys, and I don't know if he's saying, hey, this is them, it's not me. I'm not doing anything here, it's just them. And, you know, I'm thinking he didn't necessarily plan any of this, but now he's right in the center of attention here. And it's like sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to help bring someone before Christ that can't get there on their own. We speak to them, we share with them, we invite them to church, invite them to, you know, men's breakfast or whatever, and try to reach people with the hope of Christ, people that are hopeless. So I would assume that there's people in our lives that we care enough about that we'll go through great lengths to reach them for Christ. Because the reality is, not all paralysis is physical. There's emotional things going on. There's things like fear. There's intimidation. There's, you know, sometimes our hearts can be paralyzed. Some people have just been so wounded in life that they have, you know, issues trusting people, you know, and then when, and the idea of doing that again just seems like an impossible thing. Can't get past like this barrier, just frozen. And to hear something like Jesus loves them and wants to have a relationship with them, and you hear things like of his faithfulness and his grace. But for that person that's been hurt, you know, they can pull back. Because the idea of one more person letting them down is just too much for them to bear, too much to overcome. I've had it my whole life. And they think, you know, if this happens again, if there's one more hurt, it's going to send me over the edge and I will never do this again. And they're just paralyzed by fear. And eventually, we just reach that point and we realize that we can't fix it ourselves. We can't come out of this ourselves. And like this man, you know, we just find ourselves just laid out before Christ, needing his help. He's the only one that can help us. And that's exactly where this man is here. He's laid out. He's right in front of the Lord. And it says that when he saw their faith, when Jesus saw, note, highlight that, saw their faith, he said to him, man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus sees their faith. Jesus sees something that nobody else in that room can see. It's a different perspective. It's something I'm thinking. When that guy's being lowered down, I'm just imagining Jesus being completely blessed by that, smiling, enjoying this. Everybody else might be put out, but I'm thinking he's loving this. Because everyone else in the room is seeing dust falling and things falling down. Oh, I just got hit with something, you know, the roof being torn open. Who's going to pay for that? But Jesus sees their faith. It was visible. And it was that faith that carried this friend through the crowd, onto the roof, down in front of Jesus. And he looks at the man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of us, maybe even the guys on the roof, are thinking, no, his legs. We want his legs fixed, right? But Jesus is addressing something deeper. His paralysis wasn't his greatest problem. It was sin. That's the deeper issue that needed to be addressed. So before he restores the body, he restores the soul. In Matthew's account of this, Jesus says here, he says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. Again, some might think, oh, be happy. Yeah, you can't feel your feet, but, you know, it's okay. No, be of good cheer. This is a good thing because, remember, Jesus can see his heart. We're going to see that he does that when he's looking at the religious leader response. That means there isn't any reason to fear. He knows the guy's heart. He knows the things that are really concerning him. And guess what? For once, maybe in his whole life, it isn't his legs. He sees this. He knows this. Jesus takes away his shame. There's no fear when you come before Christ. He's not thinking about his legs. I bet he's in a new place, just like all of us are. When we first come to Christ and he washes us clean, the rest of it doesn't even matter. I don't need to walk. Now, it'd be good if I could, but my soul is restored. I've been cleansed. I've been made whole. And the scribes and the Pharisees, they're looking at this, and they began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, for once, the theology is correct. No one can forgive sins except for God himself. But what they failed to realize, God is sitting right in front of them. They understood the implication that if Jesus is forgiving sins, that means that he has divine authority, that he is God. And they are not going to accept that for the most part. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, I think it was Matthew or Mark's account says those thoughts were evil, that he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or say rise up and walk? Now, Jesus lets them know, for one, that he knows what they're thinking. He lets them know that. So it's kind of hard to hide anything when he knows what you're thinking. We should all remember that one too. But why is it easier to say your sins are forgiven? Because nobody can prove it. How do you know his sins are forgiven? You can bring someone up here in a wheelchair, and I can say your sins are forgiven, but how would anyone know whether it actually happened or not? It's an easy thing to say. But to say, get up and walk, now that has to be proved by him actually getting up. And so what we see there is just this clearer demonstration of this greater authority that does forgive sins. And Jesus does it this way for a reason. He says in verse 24, but that you may know, this is why he's doing it. So you can write that in your notes there. This is why he's doing it. That you may know that the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. This is what Jesus wants them to understand, that this is what he is all about. He's about the forgiveness of sins. He's about redeeming lives. Because there are people that are broken by sin. They're paralyzed by so many things, even defiled like lepers. And Jesus restores them. He touches them. He forgives them. He makes them whole. And notice none of this is about lighting candles or about incense or rituals or ceremonies, like religious ceremonies of any kind. Jesus isn't here to give them another set of rules. He came to give them life and forgiveness. And the religious leaders need to see that forgiveness isn't something that's earned, because they were about legalism. You got to keep all these laws. Forgiveness is based on what he has done, what Jesus has done. There's nothing that we can do in ourselves, in of ourselves, to reach God. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, we know that part of it, but I want to point out this, highlight this part. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. Jesus is the one who sends our sins away. He does that work. As far as the east is from the west, it's an endless distance. No matter how far you keep going east, you're going to keep going east. If you go north, at some point when you get to the top, you're going to start going south. You can't go that way. East from the west. That's how far away he's removed your sins. And he tells this man, this paralyzed man, arise, take up your bed, and go home. He gets to go home now. He gets to see his family. He gets to see his friends. Things are never going to be the same for him. He's free. His chains are broken. He's excited, like when we first got saved, same. This is an exciting thing. How can you contain yourself? How can you reject any of this if people only knew what was right in front of them? That's how we were when we kept resisting. We kept kicking against the goads. God's trying to bring us into a relationship with him. We kept saying, no, I want to keep living my life this way. I want to keep holding on to these things. And he says, no, just come to me. You'll see it's different. But what if I lose my friends? What if I can't have fun anymore? That was actually a concern of mine. What if I'm going to lose all my friends? That was after it was revealed to me, and I didn't even care. I let them all go. But here's what I discovered since. Man, no matter where I go, I've been around this world quite a bit, and everywhere I go, it doesn't matter. I cross the Pacific Ocean. I come down south. I go north. No matter where I go, you guys are my family. You guys are closer family to me than my actual blood family already, and I barely even know you. We're getting there. So it's an exciting thing. You're in the family of God. It's different now. Yeah, we have our issues. Yeah, some of us are a pain. But we learn to be graceful. We learn to love and to work with one another, all for the sake of the kingdom. Because if that's the priority for each of us, then all those things will work itself out. But this is exciting. He gets to go home. What an amazing thing to just hear that and be like, I think it would take a minute for me to register. Wait, I can go home now? Like, this is it? And immediately he rose. I guess he didn't spend too much time thinking about it. Because it says immediately he rose up before them. He took up what he had been lying on. He took the time to do that, clean up after himself, and departed to his own house, just glorifying God. So he didn't have to go back through the roof. It was probably a lot easier for him to get out than it was for him to get in. Because I'm thinking when he's walking out, that crowd is just parting like the Red Sea and just standing there with their mouth wide open, like, what is happening? Just in shock. No therapy, no time needed to rebuild, muscle mass or anything. Jesus heals him. Everything's restored instantly. The strength, muscle movement, all of that. He just walks out praising God, singing, maybe dancing, I don't know. And what's interesting, the crowd sees that. Look at verse 26. And they were all amazed. And they glorified God and were all filled with fear, saying, we have seen some strange things today. You certainly have. This creator God who gives life completely changes this man's life in an instant. And so many of us can relate to this paralyzed man when the Lord reaches out and cures him. And that day that we were saved, that we'll never forget. I wish I had the date on that, but I don't remember when it was. I do remember I was 20 years old because I didn't turned 21 yet, and I had been drinking all along, and I was waiting for 21 so I could actually drink legally, and then I didn't want to drink anymore. I hit 21. Maybe I should have lived in Australia at that point because you only had to be 18 there. So, no, what are you talking about? We were all there. We were the leper. We were the paralyzed man that were broken down to that point where all we could do, we couldn't move, we couldn't do anything ourselves. All we could do is look up into Jesus' face, and he receives us. He takes us as we are. It didn't matter if you have leprosy. It didn't matter that you're paralyzed. It didn't matter that you didn't do anything for him. He couldn't do anything for him. He was paralyzed. And this crowd is witnessing something more than just miracles. They're seeing the heart of Christ who cleanses sin, who restores broken lives. That's what they're experiencing. That's what they're witnessing. And that's what happens when we take that home and we share that excitement in front of friends and family. It's contagious. That's why we see so many times in the New Testament, someone gets saved and then you read that the rest of their family gets saved because they go home and they can't contain themselves. They go home and then next thing you know, and it spreads. When I first got saved and I don't remember what happened with my mom and my stepdad, but they never went to church before until after all of that. It had such an impact on my stepfather. I don't think he went to church in his whole life. Next thing, and now they're very much involved in the church, and they're you know, very active in ministry there, and praise God, it happens, you know. Other family members, a little bit more hardened, and they're not there yet, but keep praying for them. No matter how many years go by, you keep praying for them. Let's have the worship team come up, and let's just consider those things. You know, what is paralyzing you today? Is it fear? Is it guilt? Is it shame? Is it mistakes that you've made in the past that you're holding on to? You know, things that you can't undo. I've done this thing. There's nothing I can do about it. You know, what's keeping you from coming to Christ or fully surrendering every aspect of your life to him? Because religion isn't going to fix it. Religion, the word means to relink. It's man's attempt to relink with God. We can't do that because the problem is our sin. And like leprosy, it might start out small, but if you ignore it, you know, it spreads and it hardens our hearts and we become desensitized and eventually it just separates us from our friends and our families and our lives can get destroyed. And since we can't get to God, since we can't relink with him, guess what? God comes to us. Praise the Lord. He comes to us in Christ as he reconciles the world to himself. He took on flesh. He walks among us. And he went to the cross of Calvary for our sins so that we can be forgiven, so we can be restored and made whole because of the work that he has done. That's the good news. So we need to respond to that. Come to Christ the same way the leper did, humbly, just saying, Lord, I know that you're able, but are you willing? Well, again, that's the good news. The answer hasn't changed. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. He's willing every time. No matter how far that you have fallen, he says, come to me. No matter what you've done, no matter where you are, no matter what condition you're in, guess what? Every time he's going to reach out his hand and he's going to give you new life. He's going to restore you. And when he touches a life, it's never going to be the same again. And everyone's going to see it. Let's all stand and we'll pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that it's the source of truth, that it's the foundation of everything that we believe, that we have something that we can hold on to give us hope. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, that we have, that there's a way, that there even is a way, Lord, in light of who we are, with all of our diseases and sin and issues, Lord, that many times we've just self-generated because of who we are. But we praise you, Lord, that it's not about that. It's about the work that you have done. And we just thank you for loving us. We thank you for your grace on us over and over and over, that you don't keep us on probation. And Lord, I pray that that would minister to each of our hearts, that we would not hold on to bitterness and unforgiveness with others, that we can be that light to the people around us, that they can see that there's something there that's real, that's true, that I've never seen before. So I pray that you would use us, Lord. Thank you for each one here, for your church, Lord. I pray that we would be a ministry to this community, that we would all be missional in our action, in our lives, to fulfill the great commission that you've called us to reach the world with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.